say I have the privilege of, Lord willing, 3 more weeks with you. I want you to know I'm available to talk during the week, to text, to email. Specifically, I can be here this Tuesday afternoon if people want to meet. Now, next week, we're going to take the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus as presented in the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to survey those last chapters in answering the question, what does it mean for Christ to give his life as a ransom? And once again, let's bow our hearts before the Lord and give him glory. Father, may you enable us only to glory in the cross of Christ and your goodness to us. Nothing in our hands we bring, but simply to your cross we cling. You are the God who opens doors and closes doors, who closes doors that man cannot and opens doors that man cannot. We thank you for bringing Pastor Brett Gray to us. We plead for your blessing his last month there at the church in Phoenix. Help Minji and the 4 children. Please provide housing and finances. And may he bear much fruit here in your local people at Graham. May this continue to be a church that bows before the cross and glories in your grace and your mercy. Now, Father, may the words of my mouth, may the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. You are our rock and you are our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've looked this summer at a key verse that I suggest summarizes the life of the Lord Jesus, but well summarizes the theme of the Gospel of Mark. Read with me, please, Mark 10:45 together. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Chapters 1 through 8 are about the service of Jesus Christ to minister to others. Chapters 9 through 16 that we'll look at in survey form next week are about his giving his life as a ransom. What does it mean to be redeemed? In Victor Hugo's magnificent musical drama, Les Miserables, longest running play of modern time, the criminal Jean Valjean, cruelly sent to a long prison term for stealing a loaf of bread for his starving family, he is on the run, and a priest offers him housing. During the night, Jean Valjean steals the silver that he finds in that house. As he's on the run from the pursuing police inspector Joubert, he's caught. And he will return to prison now, never to have release considered. When the priest appears and says, Jean, you have forgotten the silver candlesticks that I gave to you as well. And Joubert, the inspector, can't send him back to prison. The memorable line of the play then is, you have bought my soul to God. What's it mean to be redeemed? To have a payment paid that buys our soul to God. I always was involved in Awana in the churches that I served. And I remember walking down the street one day and seeing one of my neighbor boys from the Awana Club. I said, Timmy, have you received Jesus as your Savior yet? He said, Pastor Jim, I've been saved, but I haven't been born again yet. Well, people get confused about these different terms. for what it means to be a Christian, saved, born again, redeemed, converted to Christ, being a believer, having come to faith. All of these are different aspects of what it means to be redeemed, to have one's soul bought back to God. All right, 4 points in your outline this morning from the end of Mark 8 on what does it mean to be redeemed. Number one, it means to have blind eyes opened. As we've looked at the miracles of Jesus in Mark, I've suggested that every miracle is a picture of salvation coming to a needy person because there's a hopeless situation. No antibiotics or extensive surgery in that culture to rescue the person that is diseased. But then we see a compassionate Savior, and then the power of God. Whether it is Jesus healing, as we're about to read, a blind person, or giving hearing to the deaf, or major illustration of being dead and brought back to life physically, it's a picture of a hopeless situation that every sinner is in, but a compassionate God who displays His power. Now, when I say that to become a Christian is to have your eyes open, I think of this wonderful verse in which Paul gave his mission statement, particularly in this context, to go to non-Jewish people, to the Gentiles. And he said, God called him to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It to become a Christ follower means to have spiritual eyes opened. All right, let's read, please, from Mark chapter 8. I begin at verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home to his village, saying, do not even enter the village. All right, praise God for some caring people that brought their blind friend to Jesus. There is no greater act of compassion or friendship than to take someone to Jesus. And here's kind of a strange twist on the healings. We realize as we read the different accounts of how Jesus raised a little girl or his friend Lazarus from the dead, or how he healed blind people, he used different methods. In this case, of all things, he spit and put his hands on the man's eyes. It's interesting that Jesus, who never compromised on truth, used different methods in what he did. There's an apocalyptical, or rather a fictitious story of the first denominations. Two blind men outside Jerusalem, formerly blind men, said, look at that sunset. I couldn't enjoy it before I met Jesus. Well, I met Jesus as well. What did he do for you? Oh, he healed my eyes. I was blind too. He healed me as well. How did he do it? Well, he spit. And no. When he heals, he doesn't spit, the other guy said. He just speaks. And no. He spit, he made mud, he put on my eyes, and that's what he... And that became the first denominations, the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. Okay, now silly, sometimes denominations, which God has used for lots of good purposes, have come to separate from others because of methodology and different things. Now Jesus says at this point in the healing, "Do you see anything?" I have in my mind a picture of the Middle East of people carrying huge bundles of twigs and of grasses and grain. And maybe that's what this man saw as he looked, and initially his sight was blurry. He said, it looks to me like people like trees walking. And then again, further healing so that he says, I see clearly. And here the second time Jesus laid his hands on him. I know what it is to be supernaturally healed from a very serious situation I was in out in Arizona working with Native American Indians, and it was instantaneous. But I know of accounts of people where it seems like God has clearly healed them, but has brought them along in various stages or steps. Now, when any person believes on Christ, there is a moment in God's timetable in which they are regenerated. That means born again. They are brought from darkness to light, from death to spiritual life. But God usually brings us to salvation through different stages. Now, some of you were raised in a Christian home. You can't remember a time in which you received Christ, but you know you're a sinner. You've confessed Him as Lord. You believed in your heart God raised Him from the dead, and you're saved, whether you can put your finger on that experience or not. My job as a preacher is to make you feel guilty if you can't. No, it's not. I'm teasing. My wife Nancy is here. She was raised in a Christian home, gospel preaching church. She couldn't tell you to save her life when it was that she was born again, but she gives fruit of evidence of following Christ. I used to tell people, yeah, I remember, man, when I first heard the gospel at a Bible study with a bunch of guys at Pontiac Central High School, and I got saved. And then I went back and realized that I'd been witness to some months before that, and it planted seed. And then I went back and realized that even in my liberal church, I had heard about Jesus and His death for my sins, and they didn't preach being born again, but there was seed that was there. And then I realized I had a godly old uncle in Kentucky that was praying for me, please save Jimmy. And in most of our cases, as Paul said about the Corinthians, some plant the good seed of the Word of God, and others water the seed, and then the seed comes to fruition. Don't feel guilty if you can't name an experience or point to a particular time in which you received Christ, if indeed you're recognizing that Christ is your Redeemer. If you're believing that God raised Him from the dead, you've confessed with your mouth that He is who He said He is, then we don't center in our salvation on an experience, though sometimes God gives that, but rather on the substitution of Christ. Does that make sense? So these healings that Jesus do throughout the Gospel of Mark, they fulfilled predictions concerning the Messiah. Here's Isaiah. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. What's it mean to be redeemed? It means to confess that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this is a pivotal time in the ministry of Christ when He's asking, what are people saying about me? But then He makes it personal to His inner circle. What do you think about me? Let's begin at verse 27, please. And Jesus went on with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, He asked His disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told Him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And He asked them, who do you say that I am? Peter answered Him, you are the Christ. And He strictly charged them to tell no one about Him. So Christ makes this personal. He doesn't want just want to hear the hearsay of people's conceptions and misconceptions, but the gospel is personal. Who do you say that Christ is? Now, Jesus came in the spirit of Elijah and the spirit of John, the baptizer, that he was fearless for truth, that without compromise, he spoke the truth in love, but he was not afraid to back away from, Nancy and I were listening to scripture coming over this morning, and the passage where Jesus said, "Go tell Herod, that old fox," and that was not a compliment. It was telling him that he was a foxy conniver, a deceiver. Who are you? Well, you certainly, people think, have the attributes of Elijah or John the Baptist or one of the other prophets who spoke the truth. But again, the personal question to Peter is, who do you say I am? Peter doesn't completely understand all that he's saying, but he makes this wonderful, pivotal, foundational confession. You are the Christ. Now, you know the word Christ is the Old Testament equivalent of Messiah, which means the promised one. But the problem was that the term was often used by the Jews in that day as a political one. Here's going to arise someone in strength from God who's going to overthrow Rome and make things good for us Hebrews. And so all kinds of people were waiting to hear, is this the one that's going to give us political liberation and financial blessing? That's why he said to the blind, don't go into the village and share. That's why he said to Peter and the disciples, don't tell this right now. Because they had a misconception. They knew that he had power from God. He'd walked on water. He'd produced the food, multiplied the loaves and the fish on two occasions to feed 5,000 and 10,000. And all the miracles that he'd done, they're ready to follow him, but not with complete understanding. And so he says to those that he healed in some cases, and even to Peter, don't go and tell this yet. Now the day will come in the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion, but the Great Commission, go and share the gospel. Tell people to obey me. Baptize them in the name of the triune God and know that I am with you in doing it. So it's interesting that the Bible makes one of the characteristics of a redeemed person that we confess in one way or another who Christ is. Here's 1 John, a book that's intended to help us understand what does it mean to come to Jesus? Who is the liar, but who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. The Bible teaches not only is there one Antichrist coming, but many Antichrists who are characterized by the fact that they lie and say, Jesus is not the Christ. But this you know, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And here's kind of the summation statement. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So one commentator I really respect says the basic meaning of Messiah is the anointed one by God. Peter's confession recognized that Jesus was the appointed agent of God, whose coming marks the fulfillment of the divine promise and the realization of Israel's hopes. Of the deeper and more costly dimensions of messiahship, however, Peter had no understanding yet. So what's it mean to confess Jesus as Christ? Well, I would suggest it means to understand who he is. Now, when we first come to Jesus, we don't know all the theological implications of his being just like we are, and yet without sin, or his virgin birth, or his sinless life, his death as a substitute, or his victorious resurrection. But as much as we understand that we're sinners and he's the Savior, we believe. And so the Bible says that we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, Lord. And we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. What's it mean to confess Jesus as Christ? To welcome him as the substitute for sin. And to have him as the Lord of your life. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now, none of us know all the implication of lordship when we're born again, whether we're 5 years old or 95 years old. But as we grow in grace, God intends that our sanctification develop, which means to have him Lord over every aspect of our life. Years ago, there was a running controversy about when you receive Jesus, does he become Lord of your life? And others said no. Well, the answer is, of course, you confess him as Lord, but the implications of that, the application of that, comes over time as we grow in grace to have him as Lord of life. What's it mean to be redeemed? It means to have your spiritual eyes opened. It means that you're willing to confess in your heart or with your lips or with your life, Jesus Christ is Lord. Number three from this passage, to be redeemed means to rely on the death and resurrection of Christ. Now here's a statement that I think I counted seven times Jesus made in the Gospels. Three or four in the Gospels of Mark alone. I, the Son of Man, must go up to Jerusalem, be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, crucified and killed, and on the third day, rise again. Here's one of the occasions in which he said it to his 12, the disciples. I begin at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." And so quite often, Christ was clear, though he wasn't clearly understood, when he said, "This is what it's all about. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. It's on a hill. There I will be turned over to wicked and godless people, the religious hypocrites uptight, and the Roman torturers." And this is why he came, that he would die to rise again. This is what the Old Testament prophets predicted. This is how Paul summarized the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that the Christ, died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the last week of the life of Christ, the week leading up to the cross, and how he fulfilled what really was his godly job description. The Son of Man didn't come to be ministered to or served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Peter, sincere, but we can be sincere, but sincerely wrong, he rebuked Jesus. We do this when we don't have all the facts. We think we do, we believe we do, but we end up saying things that are wrong because we don't understand the big picture. We don't have all the facts. This is certainly true of Peter saying, "Jesus, don't say such things." In Southern lingo, it's "hush your mouth." And Jesus had heard this before. when he went out for 40 days and the devil tempted him as he underwent his unique trial before his public ministry, Satan had said the same thing to him. Don't go the way of the cross. You don't have to do that. I went to a church once I visited, and every year they would put a theme verse on the front of the auditorium. And this year, here was the theme verse. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I thought, boy, that's not a very encouraging verse. But what a wonderful realization when we understand that when we think like Peter, with partial understanding, not having all the facts, we tend to set our mind on the things of man, not the things of God. Well, finally, to be redeemed means to become a disciple, the word which means follower. It means to deny oneself, to take up the cross. I'm going to read to you about that expression, take up the cross, in a minute, and to follow Jesus. But hear the word of God beginning in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him, with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. All right, to deny oneself, the NIV Study Bible succinctly concludes, is to cease to make self the object of his life and actions. Every man, woman, boy, girl who sincerely follows Jesus wants Jesus to be the leader and not ourself. To take up the cross pictures a man already condemned, required to carry the beam of his own cross to the place of execution. People that heard this expression in Jesus' day knew that to take up a cross meant the end of his plans and committing oneself to God. And cross-bearing is a willingness to suffer and die for the Lord's sake. And follow me implies that his own death would be by crucifixion. So these are some of the strongest words that speak to my heart in conviction. What shall it gain a man, woman, boy, or girl to gain the whole world and lose their own soul? And what shall someone give in exchange for their soul? If you deny me, I will deny you someday, Jesus said. Physical life may be saved by denying Jesus, but eternal life will be lost. We forget in our comfortable world, with increasing opposition to Christians, that down through 2,000 years of church history, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people have died. They are martyrs for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his life, to gain what he cannot lose, salvation. Conversely, discipleship may result in the loss of physical life, but that loss is insignificant when compared with gaining eternal life. The reality is I'll probably die someday with the help of a hospice and pain relievers in the comfort of my own home bed. That's not how many Christians have viewed their end of life here on planet Earth. I really appreciate the Life Application Bible and the succinct notes it has. It says, to lose our lives for the sake of the good news doesn't mean our lives are useless. Rather, it means that nothing, not even life itself, can compare to what we gain with Christ. Jesus warns us to choose to follow him rather than to lead a life of sin and self-satisfaction. He wants to stop us trying to control our own lives and to let him be in charge. This makes good sense, because as the Creator, only he knows what true life is about. What is it to be redeemed? To take up the cross and follow Jesus? It means to live not just for time, but for eternity. Saving your own life ends in death. Giving one's life for the gospel is a part of eternal life. And again, I hear the plea of Jesus to those of us that are in an affluent society and are tempted by materialism. What shall it profit anyone to gain everything in the world but lose their own soul? What can anyone give in return for his soul? I'm studying the strange little book of Ecclesiastes right now, and it's all about the fact that all the wealth of this world does not bring satisfaction. And there's nothing that can take the place of remembering God. To be redeemed means to confess Christ and not be ashamed of him. And I remind us that Jesus described this world as adulterous, that is unfaithful, and it's sinful. Is this world a friend of grace to help me home to God? No, I must fight if I would win. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll pay the price, endure the pain, supported by your word. Well, the day is coming, Jesus said, that millions times millions of angels will come. And here he says that people who deny him now will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. Here's Matthew's version. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. 75 years ago, God gave to this country a modern prophet. His name was A.W. Tozer. He was the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, a good denomination. He wrote classic books about following Jesus and the holiness of God. And I would feel guilty if after 18 months I left as your interim shepherd and not having introduced you at least to his most famous article, written 75 years ago, called The Old Cross and the New. It'll take me 5 or 6 minutes to read. Please hear from a modern man of God, all unannounced, and mostly undetected. There has come in modern times a new cross into popular evangelical circles. It's like the old cross, but different. The likenesses are superficial. The difference is fundamental. From this new cross has sprung a new philosophy of the Christian life, and from that new philosophy has come a new evangelical technique, a type of meeting, a new kind of preaching. This new evangelism enjoys the same language as the old, but its content is not the same. Its emphasis is not as before. The old cross would have nothing to do with the world. For Adam's proud flesh, it meant the end of the journey. It carried into effect the sentence imposed by the law of Sinai. The new cross is not opposed to the human race. Rather, it's a friendly pal. And if understood aright, is the source of oceans of good, clean fun and innocent enjoyment. It lets Adam live without interference. His life motivation is unchanged. He still lives for his own pleasure, but now he takes delight in singing choruses and religious fun instead of singing bawdy songs and drinking hard liquor. The accent of the new cross is still on enjoyment, though the fun is now on a higher plane. The new cross encourages a new and entirely different evangelistic approach. The evangelist does not demand the death of the old life before a new life can be received. He preaches not contrast, but similarities. He seeks to key into public interest by showing that Christianity makes no unpleasant demands. Rather, it offers the same thing the world does, only on a higher level. Whatever this sin-mad world happens to be clamoring after at the moment is cleverly shown to be the very thing that the gospel offers. Only the religious product is better. As I read this, the picture of some TV pastors flash through my mind that don't tell the whole story. The new cross does not slay the sinner. It redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. To the self-assertive, it says, come and assert yourself for Christ. To the egotist, it says, come and do your boasting in the Lord. To the thrill seeker, it says, come and enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship. The Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue in order to make it acceptable to the public. The philosophy of this thing may be sincere, but its sincerity does not save it from being false. It is false because it is blind. It misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. The old cross was a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all of the man completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cool, cruel, and hard. And when it had finished the work, the man was no more. Our race of Adam is under a death sentence. There is no commutation and no escape. God cannot approve any of the fruits of sin, however innocent they may appear or beautiful to the eyes of men. God salvages the individual by liquidating him and then raising him again to newness of life. That evangelism which draws friendly parallels between the ways of God and the ways of men is false to the Bible and cruel to the souls of its hearers. The faith of Christ does not parallel the world, it intersects it. In coming to Christ, we do not bring our old life up to a higher plane, we leave it at the cross. The corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die. We who preach the gospel must not think of ourselves as public relation agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, the world of sports, or modern education. We are not diplomats, but prophets. And our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum. God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life he offers is a life out of death. It stands always on the far side of the cross. Whoever would possess it must pass under the rod. He must repudiate himself and concur in God's just sentence against him. What does this mean to the individual? The condemned man who would find life in Christ Jesus. How can this theology be translated into life? Simply, he must repent and believe. He must forsake his sins and then go on to forsake himself. Let him cover nothing, defend nothing, excuse nothing. Let him not seek to make terms with God, but let him bow his head before the stroke of God's turn, a stern displeasure, and acknowledge himself worthy to die. Having done this, let him gaze with simple trust upon the risen Savior, the Christ. And from him will come life and rebirth and cleansing and power. The cross that ended the earthly life of Jesus now puts an end to the sinner. And the power that raised Christ from the dead now raises him to a new life along with Christ. Now, before I read the concluding paragraph, I want to mention I do have copies of this article by Pastor Tozer on the back table. To any who may object to this or count it merely a narrow and private view of truth, let me say God has set his hallmark of approval upon this message from Paul's day to the present. Whether stated in these exact words or not, this has been the content of all preaching that has brought life and power to the world through the centuries. The mystics, the reformers, the revivalists have put their emphasis here, and signs and wonders and mighty operations of the Holy Spirit gave witness to God's approval. Dare we, the heirs of such a legacy of power, tamper with the truth? Dare we, with our stubby pencils, erase the lines of the blueprint or alter the pattern that was shown us in the mount? May God forbid. Let us preach the old cross, and we will know the old power. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. And so, Father, I would pray for every one here, those watching electronically, those who are friends of ours, that, Lord, we would be true to the clear message of what it is to take up the cross, that we would be clear on what it is to be redeemed. And Father, that you'd open our eyes, turn us from death to life, from the power of Satan unto you, that we might live for your kingdom. Father, thank you. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.